Okay, we are gathered tonight to study the book of Daniel. We're in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. We're on page 30 of the notes. And this is October the 9th, 2013 already. Well, let's kind of put our thoughts together by picturing where we are in the book of Daniel. Chapter 7 began a new section of the outline, Roman numeral 6, Daniel's vision of the four beasts. This is unusual compared to what we've had earlier in the book, because the vision primarily, there's been one primary vision of prophecy earlier in the book, and that was a vision that was given to the king, Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel was given the power by God to interpret that. Now, God gives Daniel himself a vision. It's called the vision of the four beasts. We'll see why. In this, God revealed to Daniel a preview of the history of the empires of the world, starting with Daniel's day, which he was there in the empire of Babylon, and going all the way up past the time that we're in to when Jesus Christ comes again and establishes his kingdom. With a large parenthesis, we're in the parenthesis. That is from the time of Christ till the time that Christ comes again. It's as if the clock of God's prophetic clock has stopped with the death of Christ, and it will resume after the rapture and will pick up fulfilling these prophecies that are in the book of Daniel. We have number one on the outline, interpretation of the four beasts. But that's where we are tonight. But let's go back for the review. We have A, the revelation of the vision, and that's chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. Then we have number 1, the four beasts. That's chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. There's four beasts, each one of those representing an empire that's going to come on the scene and conquer the previous empire. The first one was the beast like a lion with eagle's wings, and that represented the empire of Babylon. And the archaeologists have found in all the ruins of Babylon these statues and images on walls of a lion with wings on it, fitting exactly what is here. That was the symbol of Babylon. Then that was overcome by a beast that was like a bear. And that is representing the next empire, which is the Medo-Persian Empire. Then there was the beast like a leopard with four wings of a bird, and that represents the Greek Empire that would come next. And then lastly, the beast that was terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, and that represents the Roman Empire, which took over after the Greek Empire. Now, the Roman Empire, of course, came, and from our standpoint, it went. We don't think of the Roman Empire as being in existence today, but it was not conquered like the other empires were. And when God's prophetic clock starts ticking again after the rapture, there will come a revised form of the Roman Empire. And so this prophecy deals with the Roman Empire that was in existence at the time of Christ, as well as its future form that will come during the time of the Antichrist. But we'll see more about that. Then we have number two, the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days refers to God the Father. And God the Father gives the authority of the kingdom to God the Son, who is called in that prophecy the Son of Man, which becomes the favorite title of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was here in his first coming. That gets us ready for where we start tonight, B, the interpretation of the vision. So last week we saw the elements of the vision, and we talked about what they mean, because I think that was important as we go through. But now we'll get more of the details of the interpretation of it. So we have the interpretation of the four beasts beginning in chapter 7, verse 15. So let's begin reading there. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me. By the way, the Hebrew, or actually Aramaic, this is in Aramaic, the Aramaic expression, within me, literally is in the midst of my sheath. And it's kind of an interesting concept that the body is like a sheath of a sword. The important thing is the sword, not the sheath. And so that's kind of the same concept that's here. That, of course, we put all the focus on the body, but it's the spirit that is really where the focus should be. And it's the spirit that's going to go to be with the Lord. And eventually we'll have a new body, a new edition of this body. But the actual thing that lives forever and ever and ever, of course, is the spirit. So it's just an interesting thought that is in that ancient word that is translated here. As for my, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me. But here's his point: it was anxious. Now it's anxious because of the coming trials for Israel. He has caught a glimpse in what he has heard as a result of the prophecy that was given in the vision to Nebuchadnezzar, and other things, and now with this vision, he's got a little touch of the fact that there are hard times coming for Israel. And that causes him to have a little anxiety. Now, the New Testament tells us what to do with our anxieties, and that is to cast them on the Lord and come to him in prayer. You don't read that here about Daniel doing that, but from what we know about Daniel, I'm sure that certainly there was an element of that. We do know he was faithful in praying, got in trouble for that as he was praying three times a day, and so on. And I'm sure that he must have taken that anxiety to the Lord because he had that kind of relationship with the Lord. But the point is that in these visions, there is that truth that there are coming some hard times for Israel. And it certainly has happened between the time of Daniel and now. And also, we're going to see in Daniel, it also is still in the future, during the period that we call the tribulation. Will be terrible, terrible times for Israel. And so this has caused anxiety to Daniel. In fact, in verse 15, and the visions, my head alarmed me. And so he has anxiety, he's alarmed. And so verse 16, I approached one of those who stood there. Now, it's never identified who or what type of being this is. I would raise the thought that it could be an angel. And because in chapter 8, verse 16, and in chapter 9, verse 21, in this same kind of situation, we're going to be introduced to Gabriel. And Gabriel is there with Daniel. So I think it could very well be an angel, and I wouldn't be a bit surprised if it's the angel Gabriel, but we just don't know that for sure. But he approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. And now this being that I believe is an angel, very briefly, points to two key ideas in verses 17 and 18 for Daniel. First of all, these beasts that he saw in his vision represent human kings and their kingdoms. Or another word would be empires and their emperors. And then secondly, this is the good news, their dominion won't last forever, but it will be replaced by God's kingdom, which will last forever. There's the thousand-year aspect of God's kingdom, and then at the end of the thousand years, it continues on into eternity. So God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, and its dominion will go on forever and ever and ever. So you've got the bad news and the good news. Well, then he continues in verse 17. These four great beasts are four kings. So again, the kings and the empires they rule, who shall arise out of the earth. Now, it says out of the earth there. Last week, at the beginning of chapter 7, in verse 3, we saw, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. Is that a contradiction? No, because in 7:3, we saw that the term sea represents the earth. Just as the sea covers the earth, so often in prophecy and in poetry in the Bible, the sea represents the earth and the kingdoms on the earth and so on. So this is the interpretation of what chapter 7, verse 3 was saying. So these four kings, kingdoms that arise out of the earth, verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Now, who are the saints? The word saints means holy ones. And that's an important distinction in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that a saint is a holy one. To be more precise, a separated one, one that's separated from the common. And every believer is a saint. But here, the word saints, or holy ones, would refer in particular to Israel, to the Jews. And the reason we can say that is it goes back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Why don't we turn there so that you can see it? Exodus 19 and verse 6. Exodus 19, 6. Page sticking here, 19, verse 6. In the words of the law, God is speaking to Moses, and he says, "And you, that is Israel, shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So there is that principle where God had identified to Israel that they are to be a separate people, different than any other people. They are called to be his people, called to be holy, which is connected with the words saints. And so when it talks here about saints, Daniel's ears, I'm sure, perked up because he's been concerned what's going to happen to his people, the Jewish people. And now this is addressed. What's going to happen to my holy ones, my saints, Israel? Well, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. So Daniel's been anxious and alarmed because he knows hard times are coming for the Jewish people. But yet, this is the promise that at the end, they will receive their kingdom that God had promised all the way back, beginning with Abraham. And then with David, the prophecy to David, that there will be a descendant of David sitting on his throne who will reign forever and ever and ever, which, of course, is fulfilled in Jesus. So it's a great promise that is given to Daniel here concerning his people. And, of course, as I said, there's two aspects to the kingdom. There is the thousand-year reign. That figure, 1,000 years, is given to us in the book of Revelation, and it refers to the period where David, or the son of David, will be reigning, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jerusalem will be the capital, and so on. But at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released from the bondage that he will have been in for 1,000 years. He will be defeated. He will be condemned to eternal punishment in hell. The demons will be, and so on. And there will be a judgment of the non-believer. And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And this kingdom will go into eternity, where it will continue forever and ever and ever, as it says here. Well, verse 19. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast. Now, that fourth beast, remember, represents the kingdom of Rome. And in particular, remember I said that we have the Roman Empire that was in existence at the time of Christ. It was never taken over by a successive empire. And we've had this period of time that coincides with the time of the church, where not much attention is being paid to any Roman Empire, but it's going to be revived after the rapture of the church. And there is going to come a leader in that revived Roman Empire who we call the Antichrist. That is the fourth beast in verse 19. So Daniel says, I want to know more about this fourth beast, that is the Roman Empire, and in particular, the Antichrist. Antichrist is the name that we usually use for this man, although there are other names that are used in Scripture. And by the way, Antichrist, everyone hears the word Antichrist and thinks of anti as against, and certainly the word anti has that meaning. But the Greek word anti has another meaning as well, and that is in the place of. And this future ruler is an antichrist in both senses. He is against Christ, but he also sets himself up to be worshipped in place of Christ. And he fulfills both functions of that name. We call him the Antichrist, but as I said, there's many other names in Scripture. For instance, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 17, he's called the Beast. And the idea there is of his ravaging, animal-like activity, that he is just what we would call a monster in his rule. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, he's called, depending on your translation, either the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. And that portrays him as given over to sin, given over to Satan, and so on. And a good example of that kind of thing is Hitler. Only this man will be it even to a greater degree than Hitler was. Now, Daniel 7 is one of the key passages for prophecy and information on the Antichrist. Is in this chapter. And we'll get more as we go through. And then there's more in chapter 8, 9, 10, and so on. Well, continuing on, so he wants to know about the fourth beast in 19, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And verse 20, and about the 10 horns. So this beast that he saw in the vision earlier in the chapter is now introduced. Some of the interpretation of that, this beast refers Roman Empire, combination Roman Empire and the Antichrist. But then what about these 10 heads, or these 10 horns? Well, he's going to explain that they are 10 kings. Since this is the revived Roman Empire, this and other prophecies lead us to believe that these are 10 European kings, and in the area that was once known as the Roman Empire. And they are talked about numerous times in prophecy. You'll see them again in the book of Revelation and so on. And we'll talk about them some more as we go through this. And about the 10 horns that were on his head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. Now, this is talking about the Antichrist. So you have the revived Roman Empire. It's going to come, be revived in a form of a confederation of 10 kingdoms, 10 nations, 10 kings in the area of Europe. It talks about this other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, what's involved with that. But this other horn that grew up, this is the Antichrist himself. So when the 10-nation confederacy of the Roman Empire comes on the scene, Antichrist is just, he's going to be very obscure. He's not going to be known as the Antichrist or anything like that, but he's gradually going to rise to the high point of head over everything. So he's this other horn, but it has eyes. And the idea of eyes is mental ability, insight. He's clever. He can solve problems. That's what the world is looking for, is a problem solver, especially when it comes to the Middle East. And we'll see he's going to come out with a plan for peace in the Middle East and grab world attention with that. All connected with the fact that he had eyes, clever, great insight. And on top of that, he spoke great things. In other words, he has a great speaking ability. And certainly, there have been leaders who have just captured the attention of the world stage simply because of their speaking ability and have been able to do a lot of things that because of that great speaking ability. He's going to have that. Probably along with that is a certain charisma that goes with that as well. And that seemed greater than its companions. In other words, than the others of those 10 kings. He's going to rise to prominence over all of them. And verse 21. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints. Now, the saints, again, remember, is the Jewish people in particular. And the literally that word makes war literally is it he wears them out. So it's kind of the idea he puts them through the ringer in our American vernacular. That he puts them through a trial like no other. Even worse than the Holocaust under Hitler. Now you add to this Zechariah chapter 13 verse 9, which has a prophecy that the Antichrist is going to kill 2/3 of the Jews during the tribulation. 2/3 of the world's Jews will be killed during the tribulation. Now, prior to that, the Antichrist is going to trick the Jews. He's going to come out with this proposal, this plan for peace in Jerusalem, peace in the Middle East. And he's going to guarantee Israel security. And they're going to believe him. They're going to accept what he says. And he's going to make a pact with them for 7 years, and at the middle of that pact, he's going to break the agreement. He's going to turn on them. And during that second half of the tribulation, will kill 2/3 of the Jews on the earth. He's going to unleash persecution like they have never seen. Now, he will also war against those who during the tribulation will come to believe in Jesus as their Savior. Now, when the tribulation begins, there will be no believers, because the believers will have all been removed in the rapture. But after the tribulation begins, according to Revelation 7, God is going to bring salvation to 144,000 Jewish people who will become evangelists, who will be taking the gospel around the world. And as a result of the preaching of 144,000 Jewish evangelists, there's going to be a huge number of people that come to salvation. Well, the Antichrist is going to fight against them too and do everything he can to destroy them and this belief in a Savior named Jesus. So all of that will be happening during his reign as the Antichrist. So he, verse 21, he made war with the saints and prevailed over them. And that is, he killed so many, killed, as Zechariah says, two-thirds of them. Well, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came. We've already met the Ancient of Days back in verse 13. And that is a term, a name for God, in particular God the Father. And until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Now you don't have the details here. There are more details later on in Daniel and more details in Revelation about, and in some of the other prophets too, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on, about Jesus coming and defeating the Antichrist and so on, and delivering the one-third of the Jews who are still living at that time. That's the remnant. There has always been a remnant. And that remnant, the third of the Jews who are still living, the whole group are going to believe in Jesus as their Savior. Zechariah prophesies that as well. After prophesying two-thirds will be killed, he then talks about, but the ones that are left will look upon him whom they have pierced. That is Jesus, the Messiah, and they will trust in him. They will be delivered from Antichrist's danger, and they will be put in the kingdom, and Antichrist will be gone. So all of that is coming. And so he says in verse 23, thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth. So this Antichrist in the revised Roman Empire is going to reach beyond Europe, and he's going to, his goal is to conquer the whole world. And he will almost succeed. And the term here is devour. Just absolutely subject it to himself. Now, Daniel doesn't give a whole lot of details on that. And I wanted to read a couple of pages from a commentary on Daniel by John Phillips. And it's a very good commentary. And he's a good Bible teacher. But I thought that this is kind of a good summary of what's going to happen. And pass them on down. And, oh, if you'd give me one. So I thought, well, rather than you just hear me read it, it just is easier if you read along. So that's why I made copies of it. So it's from the book Exploring the Book of Daniel by John Phillips. Now some of the things that he will say, and I'll point them out as we do, I don't think we can say definite fact that that is how it's going to happen, but the gist as he goes through is certainly biblical. So starting where I marked about at the beginning of the first full paragraph on that page, when the empire, which this is Antichrist's empire, begins to take shape, it will be in the form of a confederacy, a union of 10 kings or heads of state. The shadow of this coming union lies across Western Europe today, as we have seen. But the 10 kings are still kings, each hanging on to a sphere and measure of sovereignty. That is the inherent weakness of the countries that comprise the European Union today. They cannot bring themselves to take the final step, surrender all national sovereignty, accept total federation, and become one nation like, for instance, the United States of America. Nor will they do so until the Antichrist, the little horn, comes. Daniel wanted to know more about him. This little horn is known by various names. He's called the Assyrian in Isaiah 14:25, the prince that shall come, Daniel 9:26, and the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, a king of fierce countenance, Daniel 8:23, a vile person, Daniel 11:21, the willful king, Daniel 11:36, that wicked or that lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, a beast, Revelation 13:1, and Antichrist, 1 John 2:18. Scripture tells us much about him. We note here how that person deals with the divisions that keep the 10 kings from forging an effective European federation. Three members of the common market, this is putting the term common market on this revived Roman Empire that may or may not happen quite that way. You don't hear the term common market much anymore. It's European Union and so on. And who knows exactly what direction that's going to take prior to the Antichrist. Certainly can't be dogmatic on that. But as he says here, three members of the common market are particularly uncooperative. But which three they are, we are not told. And that's referring to, remember, in that section we just read that it talks about that three don't go along with him and so on. So that's what this is talking about. The Antichrist, rising from obscurity to a position of great authority in the European community, will see clearly that Europe can no longer afford the luxury of simply being a collection of rival or cooperating states. He will act swiftly and decisively. The three obstructionist states will be struck down and their leaders removed. The little horn, the Antichrist, will then assume control of all 10 states into which the European community will be divided. He will put in power people of his choice in the three countries that he humbles. They and the other kings will henceforth take their orders from him. At this point, it seems that he will look across the Atlantic. Now, there's no scripture verse that talks about this part. This is his guess, and I think it certainly makes sense, but you couldn't turn to a scripture to prove it. The Western Hemisphere, in many ways, is an extension of the European world. Its territories were occupied and conquered by Europeans. A majority of its people speak the languages of Europe. I was surprised to read in a book that I'm reading on World War I that at the time of World War I, by far the largest ethnic group that was represented in the United States were Germans. There were more people whose ancestors were Germans in the U.S. at the time of World War I than any other time. And then I was surprised, the author continued on, and it's still true today, interestingly enough. So, you know, our roots are in Europe. We were colonized by Europe and so on. A majority of its peoples speak the languages of Europe. They have European institutions, customs, and cultures. The Antichrist will bring the predominantly Roman Catholic lands into line through his crafty manipulation of the Vatican. And you have some prophecy concerning that in Revelation 17. Canada and the United States probably will be forced to join a new Atlantic alliance ruled from Rome. Possibly the Antichrist will use his economic power to force cooperation, although possibly the people of North America will be quick to see the advantages of a true and powerful Atlantic alliance, even if it does not mean surrendering some aspects of sovereignty. European bankers already have considerable voice in American affairs. Possibly when the Antichrist assumes supreme power, he will pull the economic rug out from under the United States and say, join or else. Now, John Phillips wrote this book a few years ago. How interesting to read that today and realize there's a number of economic rugs that could easily be pulled out from under us. Really something, you know. he will then be in control of the enormous political, economic, and military might of the West, and will be in a position to make his next move toward total world dominion. He will sign a treaty with the nation of Israel, unconditionally guaranteeing the security of that country, which will win him the applause of humanistic Jews. He will endorse the rebuilding of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem on its ancient site, which will win him the cheers of religious Jews. Who else can do that to get both the secular and the religious together? The Arabs will turn an impotent rage to Russia, something that the Antichrist has already anticipated. And there has been a long time alliance of Russia and the Arab nations, and still going on today. What Russia will be doing while the Antichrist is thus consolidating his power in the West is not known. Perhaps the Russians will be embroiled in a border war with China or putting down internal disorders. The Antichrist will be far too pragmatic to ignore the internal economic and racial tensions of Russia. The rise of the Antichrist to supreme and dictatorial power in the West will be a matter of great concern to Russia. It was one thing for Russia to play the international bully when faced by a disunited Europe and a divided America. It will be an entirely different world picture when the West is finally united under a determined and brilliant leader who knows exactly where he is going and who has already mapped out his moves to get there. Thus, it will be that Russia will risk all on a single throw of the dice. It will summon its satellites, its sympathizers, and its Islamic supporters, and will invade Israel. Now, he is saying that this Russian invasion of Israel will be during the period of the tribulation after the rise of the Antichrist. Not everyone agrees with that, including Bob Morris. Bob is a strong believer in this Russian invasion, which is certainly prophesied in several chapters, Ezekiel 38 and 39. Bob is a strong believer, and he's put a lot of thought into it, that this Russian invasion of Israel will be before the tribulation. It will be before the rapture, probably. Could happen at any time. Not everyone has that same roadmap of prophecy in their mind. A lot of people, like John Phillips, have that happening during the tribulation. So that's what's going on here. So they will invade Israel only to meet the disaster long ago foretold by the prophet in Ezekiel 38 and 39. The overnight collapse of Russia and its allies will leave an enormous geopolitical vacuum in the world. Before the rest of the world can recover from the shock, the armies of the Antichrist will have moved. The beast will take over Russia, what's left of the Muslim world, and the shattered ruins of the other anti-Semitic supporters of this coalition. The Antichrist will next turn his attention to the nations of the Far East, India, China, Japan, and the rest. He will invite them to join the new world empire of the Antichrist on his terms, or else. Employing the language of the apocalypse, which of course is Book of Revelation, Revelation 13:4, they will quickly come to terms and accept membership in the emerging empire. The Antichrist will then rule the world, or as Daniel puts it, he will devour the whole earth. So I thought that was kind of a good summary of a lot of different prophetic passages, to kind of give an understanding of the scenario of what's going to happen when the Antichrist comes to power, leading to Daniel 7:23, it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. That takes us to the next page, page 31, which is verses 24 to 28, number 2, interpretation of the fourth beast. So Daniel wanted to know more about this, and so here comes some more. As for the 10 horns, so again, that's the 10 nations of a revived Roman Empire of which Antichrist will come to the fore. Out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. So that's Antichrist putting down 3 out of the 10 who don't go along with him. Verse 25, he shall speak words against the Most High. He has a very anti-God flavor to everything he does. And so he'll speak against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Again, that's referring to this time of intense persecution against the Jewish people during the tribulation. And by the way, Moses, back in the Torah, had revealed this in general terms, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. God had given this prophecy to Israel through Moses of this in general terms. It's now a little more specific here. Jeremiah refers to this period where here in Daniel wear out the saints. Jeremiah refers to that as a time of distress for Jacob, using Jacob as a name for Israel, the father of the 12 tribes. That's in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. The King James translates it, the time of Jacob's trouble. That has become a very well-known expression when you hear preaching on prophecy. Quite often in preaching on prophecy, you will hear the teacher refer to the time of Jacob's trouble. That's Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. The ESV says a time of distress for Jacob. So, but that's the same period. It's a period of tribulation and persecution against the Jews. Jesus, when he was here, he referred to this as a time of, quote, great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now and no and never will be. That's Matthew 24, 21. So Jesus spoke of it as a time of great tribulation. And so that second half of the tribulation, 7-year tribulation, second half, 3.5 years, is usually called the great tribulation, and that expression comes from the words of our Lord. And, of course, the saints here refers to Israel, but he will certainly also be pouring his wrath against the believers in Christ as well. Then the next phrase in verse 25, and shall think to change the times and the law. That is a difficult phrase to interpret and translate. What it seems to be saying is that the Antichrist will try to do away with all the remnants that are left in the culture from the belief in God. He will have tried to do everything he can to erase every belief in God and all the things that go along with that. He will not succeed. And, of course, we've seen communist Russia when it was the Soviet Union. And the communists tried to do that. They couldn't. It's been tried in communist China. And the communist regime in China today, in some parts of China, just kind of says, okay, if the Christians meet, we're not going to do a whole lot. Other places, they put their thumb down harder, but it wasn't too long ago that they tried to suppress every single Christian and every single expression of belief in God. And they couldn't do it. It's just impossible. Well, the Antichrist is going to try the same thing. And that's what's referred to as to change the times and the law. And then in verse 26, but the court. Now the court is referring to God's court. So in other words, God's judgment. The court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away. That is, the Antichrist is going to lose his power. Not because of what a kingdom does, an earthly kingdom, but because of what the eternal king does when he comes and establishes his kingdom. His dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. Oh, by the way, I skipped over a phrase in verse 25 after change of the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand, that is, the people that he's persecuting. He will successfully persecute. He's not going to eradicate, but he will successfully persecute for a time, times, and half a time. That is an expression that means three and a half. Time is one, times add two to that, and a half, so you have three and a half. The second half of the tribulation is 3.5 years. God's not going to allow him to go longer than that. Jesus had said that if the Antichrist was allowed to just go on, he would destroy everyone, but that's not going to be allowed. And exactly on time, God's time schedule, he will be stopped. And then verse 26, the court will sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. The end of man's day, not just the Antichrist, but man's day, man's government, and so on, is going to be replaced by God's eternal government. And verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. What a promise. What a great thrill for Daniel, who began this section in verse 15 very concerned for what's going to happen to his people Israel. And now comes this reassurance, but the kingdom and its greatness are going to be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. That is, the Jewish people, who are now believers. At the end of the tribulation, the one-third that's left, the whole of them, all of them, are going to believe. And they're going to be the believing remnant. And they will be given the kingdom. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed. I mean, he was really, really concerned about this. But I kept the matter in my heart. And God has revealed to him that God is in control. So often, it looks like, it's such a mess out there, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse, and what's going to happen to us, and so on. And God says, I have it under control. You can trust me. Well, that brings us to the next page, the first of the pages of the notes that are on the table tonight, page 32, which takes us to a new chapter, and it's part 3 of the book of Daniel, the God's prophetic plan for Israel, and it's going to take us almost to the end of the book, chapter 8 through chapter 12, verse 13. And we have number 1, Daniel's vision of the ram and the male goat, and that's going to be chapter 8. In this vision, God gives Daniel another vision. This time, he gives him an overview of the second and third empires. First empire is Babylon. That's on its way out as Daniel has this vision. Second empire is Medo-Persia. Third is Greece. The previous vision, he was given more information about the fourth one. But now in this one, he's given information about the second and the third. And he's going to be given the revelation of the vision, first 12 verses. And first of all, we're going to meet the ram. And I think we will stop there rather than just get briefly into it, but take it more fully next week. But the ram is going to represent the Medo-Persian Empire. And the picture here is I have of the insignia of the ram, Dodge Ram truck. And there was an insignia like that that was on the garments of the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. It was kind of his symbol. And that's the symbol that God used in this vision to tell Daniel all about what's coming in that kingdom that's the next to come. Well, we'll close there, and let's close in prayer. Father, how we do thank you for showing Daniel that, yes, rough times are coming for his people, but you're in control, and nothing takes you by surprise, and you will be with them, and you would be with Daniel. And we thank you that we can apply that certainly to us, that you will be with us through the days ahead as well, until that day comes that we are with you. So we thank you for this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.